Luke chapter 4.
We're going to read responsively beginning in verse 31 to 37. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." Let's read 37 together. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. At this time, it's a pleasure to have Len Brooks come up and share the word.
Good to be back with you again. The last month, you have been considering together some of the images of Christ seen in the book of Hebrews. And now we're turning to see images of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. In weeks to come, you will see him as a healer, a servant, and a Messiah. But this morning, we see him as a teacher. But I'm going to digress for a few moments. Len Brooks is a man who thinks of the days that are here. And we've just been celebrating a birthday. 232 years ago, this nation was born. And I'd like to digress a bit. Think of what happened 232 years ago, and then consider where we are today. 232 years ago, as they began and they were setting up the Declaration of Independence, Ben Franklin got up and gave a message from Psalm chapter 127 and verse 1 that reads, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." And part of what he said is this. We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Someone has said, some professor said, that you study history so that you won't be duped in the present. And I'd like to take you back in history and quite a ways back, because we go back to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, there was a scholar, philosopher, and teacher by the name of Seneca, and he warned the Roman Empire that their weakness was coming and that they were going to be destroyed. But to the Roman citizens, with their living in success and magnificent buildings and tree-lined houses and trees and streets, to Rome, the citizens said, "That's impossible. That cannot happen." Observed to think that war, taxation, race riots, subversion, and apathy would prevail. But Rome fell. The impossible happened. And now the cause of the fall of Rome are increasing prominent in our society. Morality in the United States is virtually non-existent. Crime is in the increase. Most of our universities have become centers of humanism and secularism. And in the midst of all of this, the Church of God has adopted the spirit of the age and is apostate. Situation ethics and the new morality have been encouraged, and the message, masses are blinded to God's truth, God's will, and God's redemption. We desperately need a call to repentance. A year ago, I heard a message by John MacArthur entitled, "A Nation Abandoned by God." And he said, that God, that nation is United States. When I heard him first start, I said to myself, that's impossible. That can't happen. And maybe some of you are thinking exactly the same thing. But follow me through as I give you what he gave as the reason why he said, a nation abandoned by God. And he took his thoughts from the book of Romans chapter 1. And if you'll turn to that chapter, you will notice, and we're going to read a few of those verses from that chapter, and notice where we are as far as a nation is today, 2,232 years from its beginning, which started with God, which started with a thought that this nation was dependent upon God. And in those verses, starting with verse 24, there are three times when we read, God gave them over. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. God gave them over. And as we look at our nation today, recently in a high school in Boulder, Colorado, philosophers came in, teachers came in, and addressed the high school students and told them this: have all the sex you want, have as many partners as you want. This is our society. The rise today of pornography, and we find many, and sadly, church leaders who have fallen, and pastors who have lost their way with pornography. And abortion, the sacrifice for pleasure. We kill 2 every minute, 129 every hour, 3,000 every day. We scream and holler because of the 4,000 girls that have been killed in Iraq. And rightly so. Nothing wrong with that. But what about the 3,000 that we kill every day? Nothing is said. Doesn't make any difference. Society. What about verses 26 and 27? Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even their women exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for another. Men committing indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty they deserve. I don't think I need to mention what's happening in our society with the same-sex marriage, homosexuality. God has condemned. He gave them over. That's what you want. That's what you're going to get. That's what you'll have. He's given us up because of that. The third one is the rest of the chapter. And we won't take time to completely read the rest of the chapter, but just recognize, furthermore, since they did not think it worthy to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to depraved mind to do what they ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, and so on down the line. And read through that and you will see that's exactly the way our society is today. Is it any wonder that we desperately need a call to repentance? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Friends, we are in a desperate situation today. And the Church of God is really responsible. The book of Jonah, where Mr. Swaney said in the book of Jonah that the greatest determinant to the salvation of Nineveh was not the political situation in Nineveh. The whole thing was dependent upon one person, that pious Jew named Jonah. And friends, our society today is the way it is because of us who are Christians. We have not been standing up for the truth of the Word of God. Enough of my soapbox. Let's get back to our message this morning. The teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 of Luke, in verse 31, we read the fact of where he was. He was in Capernaum. And the first thing I did when I read through this verse was ask myself the question, well, how did he get there? Why was he in Capernaum? And what happened before this? And what happened on the Sabbath day? But finally, why were they amazed at his teaching? Well, you really go back to the history of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first part of the book of Luke, and you can read of the birth of the forerunner John. You read of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read of his going to the temple and being dedicated to the Lord. And on you go with his early life. The only incident in the early life that's given us our Lord Jesus Christ is the end of chapter 2 when he was 12 years of age. And then from that point until he was 30, nothing is said. But when you recognize the fact that all of this had taken place and our Lord Jesus Christ had grown up to be a man of 30, and now he's going out on his ministry. And then we come to these verses, and between verses 13 and 14 of our chapter, in the synagogue there was verses 13 and 14. When the devil had finished all this tempting of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus returned to Galilee. What happened in between those two verses? A number of things happened in between those two verses, which we just have to fill in as we go through the scriptures. And number one was the calling of the five disciples, which he had called Peter and Andrew, John and James, and so on. And then we had the record in John's gospel of him going to a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And then the record tells us of his trip down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast with all of the rest of the people that had gathered there. And then we have the story in chapter 4 of John, of the woman at the well of Sychar. And then he goes to Galilee, he goes to Nazareth, and that's what you have recorded for us in verses 14 all the way down to verse 30 of the Lord Jesus Christ in Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. And that gives us the reason why these people were astonished at his teaching. They had seen him grow up. That he had been a carpenter's son, and he'd probably been a carpenter himself. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ building a table, a chair? Of course he did. That was part of what he was. He was human, just like everybody, other human being in the world. The only difference was the fact that he had no sin. And he grew up with brothers and sisters. He grew up learning a trade. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ and these people. They get the picture and the understanding of the fact that these people saw him growing up and they didn't recognize that he was completely perfect. That he was God, never sinned. Oh, yes, they saw that he never made a mistake. He never made a table that was out of shape. He never made a chair that was made wrong. If they got near the house, they would find that he was a very obedient child. That's why his brothers had no use for him. He was the goody-goody of the family. He never made a mistake. None of us have had children that we haven't had to correct, and correct more than once. I've just been spending 4 days with my son and his four daughters. The oldest one is 5 years old, and every time Grandpa did something for them, you hear Mother and Dad say, well, what do you say? What do you say? It's constant, see? You would never hear that of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he something was done for him, he immediately said thank you. Because he was perfect. You see, and most of the people that he grew up with didn't understand all this. They didn't see this. And as far as they were concerned, he was no more than a human being. So where did he get all this teaching? Where did he get all this authority that came from God? And this is what amazed them and shocked them. And so the question of his knowledge and so on. And they got to the point where in verses 28 to 30 that they had no use for him. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. It wasn't his time. And so we find the Lord Jesus Christ getting away from them. But they were willing to kill him because they couldn't understand him. It was more than the fact that he was teaching with authority, but they just couldn't begin to comprehend how this person was so perfect and all the rest of it. And then as we pick up in verse 31 and 32 of our chapter, remember the sacrifice could only be made at the temple. So these synagogues that were set up all through the country, and there was a lot of them set up, every place there was a little town and with more than 10 Jewish families, they had a synagogue. And so everybody went to the synagogue every Saturday morning. And they still do it today. We have a couple in our meeting down in Belmar whose his mother passed away. He's Jewish. His mother passed away on Thursday night. They couldn't have the funeral today. Why? It's Sabbath. You can't break the Sabbath. Yesterday they had to have their funeral today. And so here's this synagogue that's been set up. And the Lord went there every Sabbath, as he did in Nazareth. And for some reason, and we're not told, we have to guess at why they did it, but because of who he was and because of what he had been doing, every time he came to the synagogue, they would give him the scroll. The habit was that the rabbi would take the scroll and unroll the scroll and read a portion from that scroll. And then when he finished reading that portion, he'd put it aside and then he'd sit down and teach from that portion that he'd been reading. Something similar to what we're doing. We read a portion of the Word of God and then we're trying to teach from it and understand what's going on. Well, that's what they were doing. And the Lord Jesus Christ was doing it in Nazareth. And then as he went to Capernaum, he did exactly the same thing. And it tells us he taught with authority, not as the other rabbis. This is the thing. You see, I still can't completely understand how they recognized that his authority was greater than other rabbis. We're not giving any hint to it. We have to sort of guess at what happened. But this is the way they looked at him. And then there in verses 33 and 34, he encounters the demon. Demons are the fallen angels that fell when Satan fell. The book of Jude tells us that some of them were held in chains until the day of judgment. Some were released and some were around. And the scripture gives us the reality of the fact that there are demons and they are prevalent today. A number of years ago, out in the Philippines, we had a man who came to the Bible school that was run by the Far Eastern Broadcasting Company. And how he got there and what happened, we're still puzzled, because he had to write all his testimony. He had to give testimony to the fact that he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometime during his stay there, the demon that was possessing him came out. At the time, there was a German man who has written a book on demonism, Dr. Koch. And he was there dealing with this man with the demon. And I was not present. This is all told to me by a dear friend who was present. The demon would cry out and say, "Leave me alone. My time is short." Recognizing the fact that his time in this dealing with mankind was drawing to a close. And then at one point, this man spoke in perfect German to this man, this doctor that was present. And to our knowledge, he never studied German. He never had been exposed to German. And yet in perfect German, he spoke to this man. The demon that was possessing him was there. Demonism is very prevalent. We may not see it so much in this country as we do in these foreign countries. And then in verse 35, we find the Lord expelling that demon. We must not lose sight of the fact of the power of Satan. We so often stress the fact, and rightly so, that he who dwells within us, the Spirit of God, is far greater than any demon. But remember that he is a powerful enemy. And as soon as we lose sight of the fact that our enemy is strong, then we are defeated. Oh, yes, we have something far stronger than the demon. But our enemy is very powerful. And Satan is very powerful. We must not lose sight of that. And don't underestimate him. Notice the demon's power. He was trying to ensnare the Messiah, trying to divert the Messiah. You see, Satan's ploy all the way through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether it was before he started ministry or in his ministry, his ploy was to divert Jesus Christ from going to the cross. Satan knew that from what we find in the book of Genesis, when he was condemned, and the fact that there was somebody that was going to come that was going to bruise his head, he knew that if say Lord Jesus Christ got to the cross, he was defeated. He knew that. And he was doing everything in his power, even at this point, to divert the Lord Jesus Christ from going for the cross, because that's the message that was necessary. That's the one who came and gave his life that man might be free. And so he wanted to divert that because he knew he would be defeated at that point. And the amazing power of the Spirit of God, the Spirit obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. And we told him to come out. Yes, he did destroy the man, knocked him down. It's interesting that it does say he did not hurt him, but he did finally throw him down as he came out. And then from then on, as you go down through the next portion of the chapter, you find Jesus healing many more. He goes home with Peter that day from the synagogue, and we find that Peter's mother-in-law was sick and with a high fever, and the Lord Jesus Christ heals her. And in that way, responding, in this way we do things, in trouble do we come to him. Notice that all the people were coming to him. How often do we go to him in our trouble and cry upon him? So often, and I was talking to my son's father-in-law, and so often we it's the last resort. Instead of going to him first, we so often wait till the last minute, and then we turn and go to him. And how important it is for us to recognize that he's the one that can help us. He's the one that can give us the victory over these demons, over these things that are against us. In verses 42 and 44, early in the morning, we find the Lord Jesus Christ going out to pray. It's a very interesting study to go through the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Luke, you have 13 times where it's recorded that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. And so often in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, he got up early in the morning and went off by himself to pray. before he started a day. He recognized that the day ahead of him needed help, and so he spent time with his father in prayer prior to this, and be able to meet the crowd, and how important it was for him. And I often, as I read through this, say to myself, well, if it's that important for him, how much more important it is for me. I don't know what's going to happen during the day. He did. He knew exactly what was going to happen because he was God. But I don't know, and how I need to spend time in communication with him. Wonderful privilege we have of prayer, and how seldom we use it as we should. I was talking this week with someone, and I was telling him about my little granddaughter. She lost something, and she was 6 or 7 years of age, and she said, Pop, I need you to help me find it. And so we got together to start looking for what she was missing. But she said, wait a minute, let's pray about it first. You know, that's the little child who knows and depends on the Heavenly Father. We adults, we get to the point where we say, well, the Lord isn't interested in finding that little thing for the child. He is. It's amazing when we stop to think of the fact that the God of heaven is vitally interested in every part of your life, everything in your life. I'm amazed. The more I realize, the more I have studied and understand that he is vitally interested in every part of my life. And then my wife and I often talk about it, and to think that we're only one in millions. Think of the millions of people that are calling upon the Lord and depending upon him, and he's interested in them as if they were the only person alive. Isn't that wonderful? To recognize that that God who holds this universe in his power, that great God is so interested in you personally that he wants to help you to be that one who can have the victory over sin. And so he does this for us. And so his mission to this crowd, to preach the good news and to help out, and he didn't stop all the way through. And the mission that we have today is exactly the same. He is our example. Peter tells us he was our example of being one who presented the message of God. And you and I need to present the message of God living day by day. Now, we turn now to Luke chapter 20. So you go to the end of the Lord's life. We've seen his demonstration. They were amazed at his power because of who he was. Now we come to Jesus' authority challenge. Why are you doing what you're doing? What authority do you have? Verses 1 to 8. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law together with the elders came to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they say. Who gave you this authority? Now, get the picture here. We've accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ now, because the first instance in Luke chapter 4 is the beginning of his ministry. It's 2.5 years that the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching, has been preaching, has been going around. And this is the end of his life. This is the last week of his life. Sunday he entered Jerusalem on the triumphal entry that we read about. And then on Monday he cursed the fig tree and cleansed the temple. You remember, he went into the temple and he threw out the money changers and all the rest of it, those who were making merchandise in the house of God. And now this is Tuesday and he's teaching. And this question comes. And I ask myself, well, why did they wait 2.5 years? Why was it that they didn't challenge him before this? We don't know. He didn't tell us why. But let me give you some suggestions, what I think was going on here. For 2.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ had been helping people. He'd been healing them. He'd been providing for them. You've got the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. These people were getting things. And the crowd, the multitudes were coming to him because of what they could get from him. Many of them, there were some that believed in message. There were some that followed him. But the biggest majority of the people, all they wanted was something that they could get from him. They could get material things. They could get help from him. And the message didn't penetrate. I don't think it's changed much, has it, in the world today? How much time do people listen to the message that we preach? When you preach, they walk off and think that it isn't for them. Well, that's one of the reasons why we find that these people were coming to him and the leaders were afraid of the crowd. If they took him and put him to death earlier in his ministry, they would be accosted by the crowd and the crowd would be after them. So, but they were now getting to the point. This now is the last week of our Lord's life, and they're getting to the point where the crowds are beginning to follow him, and he's attracting the crowds, and they're going after him. And so these leaders were losing out. Their congregation was leaving them for the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they had to do something. And so at this point, they challenge him with this question. And read on, and he replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will ask, why don't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that he was a prophet. So the Lord didn't argue with him. No use arguing with people. You're not going to get anywhere. The Lord turned around and asked them, and if you read through the Gospels, you see how many times the Lord did exactly that, ask questions. You ask them a question, and you can catch them in their own devices, and that's exactly what the Lord did. He asked them this question about John's baptism. And here is this group of leaders, and again, they had listened to John the Baptist. The crowd had listened to John the Baptist. Many of the crowd had followed John the Baptist. They believed in his message. And so they were afraid of him. And we find the Lord Jesus' popularity was so great. And then we come to this last point. And the Lord Jesus Christ has already said in his prayer in John 17, Father, the time has come. The time has come for his crucifixion. The time has come for him to give his life. What was Jesus doing? There were two things that Jesus was doing. He was teaching the people and he was preaching the gospel. And our response today should be exactly the same thing. Preach the gospel and teach them all the things that they need to know. In verses 7 and 8, so they answered, we don't know where it is from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Savior came with the question and read back to them. And now they were in a dilemma. And they know that they couldn't answer it and they had to step away. And so the Lord says, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I am doing this. What was his authority? His authority was he was the Messiah. He had come present himself as their Messiah. And if they had known their Old Testament scriptures, they would have recognized that he was the Messiah. And he was the one. And he was the one with authority because he's the one that came. And so we find the Lord Jesus Christ as a teacher, one that taught with authority, taught with the fact that he knew. And it's interesting to me as I read through the Gospels to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ had authority and he taught with authority and he knew all things. But it's interesting that in much of what he did while he was here as a man, he did it under the power of the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God that came upon him in his baptism. And it was the Spirit of God that led him. And he put himself in that position. And again, I ask myself, well, why did he do it? And I go back to what we find, as I already mentioned, that Peter said he's an example. The example that he gave was that without the Spirit of God, he could do nothing. Don't misunderstand me, because he was God, he could do anything he wanted to do. But while he was here upon earth, he took that position of being under the power of the Spirit of God to give us an example. Because I can do nothing without the power of the Spirit of God. Too often, I go off in preaching and go off in doing things my own way. And what happens? I fall flat in my face. Why? Because I can only do it in the power of the Spirit of God. That's what he was teaching. He was teaching me that I can only function, I can only be effective in my life for Christ as I am under the power of the Spirit. So all of us are exactly the same. We have to have the power of the Spirit of God. And so here is this man who has left us an example, left us something for us to follow. And recognizing that we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, and the enemy on the outside, there's no question, and we're bombarded with that enemy constantly, but that enemy is under the control of the Spirit of God. You look at the book of Job, and you recognize that Satan can do nothing if he's not allowed to do so by God. And all the problems that come into our lives, all the things that happen to us, and there's all kinds of them, they're all allowed of God for a purpose. We may not understand all that purpose now, but we will someday. And we're thankful for the power of the Messiah and the power of the Spirit of God that dwells within us. Let us pray. Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you again this morning for that blessed one who came and walked this scene as a man, perfect man, but yet as a man who could feel for with our infirmities. As the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, he knew because he was tempted as we were, yet without sin. And so he can feel for us. He knows our weaknesses. But he also has reminded us that we have the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within us, and that we can have the victory day by day, hour by hour, through the power of the Spirit if we only surrender to that Spirit. Help us, our Father, because so often we're so prone to try to do it ourselves instead of relying on the Spirit of God. Help us to rely on him and see him work through us to the salvation of others and to the victory that we can have over the temptations that come our way and the problems that are facing us. We commit ourselves to you with thanksgiving in our Savior's precious name.